All right, welcome again to the Bible Institute, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your great faithfulness in accomplishing your purposes by your power, by your authority, and for your glory. And we're thankful that you are in all of time, and in this world you are going to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ. And we rejoice in him. We rejoice in the salvation we have in him and the coming kingdom as well. So we look forward to your blessings. We're thankful for your loyal love every day and your care for us moment by moment. And we pray you will bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're talking about putting the whole of the Bible together. And we said there are three somewhat popular versions of doing this. There's two that are probably more popular than the third. But covenant theology is based upon looking at the whole of Scripture in light of salvation. Dispensationalism looks at the whole of the Bible in terms of the theology of man. And promise theology looks at the unifying theme of Scripture as Jesus Christ. And I like all three systems. I've learned a lot from all three of them. All three of them are orthodox in the sense of they are right doctrine. And all three of them, the main theme of all three of them is that the Bible is written to reveal God. If you want to know the really big picture is the Bible is written in order that we might know God. Because that's what God is doing is he's revealing himself to us. So that's important to see. And so we've talked about covenant theology a little bit. I just went through it. We talked about dispensationalism. And this is promise theology. And promise theology emphasizes the covenants. The six biblical covenants. These are covenants. Well, actually, the Edenic promise I don't call a covenant because it's more of a promise than a promise with an oath, but the rest are referred to as covenants. But these are the covenants. We've talked about this. I'm just reviewing this. I'm just saying the whole point of these covenants is to make a promise at the very beginning about when God created the heavens and the earth, he created it in a state of goodness. He created man and woman in a state of goodness, and they fell into sin. And since Adam is the head of the race, the whole human race fell into sin. And so you have the beginning of this grand story of what God is going to do. What is he going to do when his creation falls into sin? And he could have just wiped everyone out, but he's not a wipe everyone out and a start over kind of God. He's a redeeming God. And so the picture of what he does is he makes a promise. And he's purposed to make a promise. He could, again, he could have sent Jesus Christ at the very beginning and had Jesus Christ die on the cross and not make any promises with reference to Jesus. And then just let it all take place according to his purposes. He could have done it in any number of ways. But what God loves to do is to make promises. That's why I call this promise theology. And a covenant is a promise with an oath. I'll show you that in a moment as well. But he makes these promises and more promises and more promises in his unfolding, you can call it a progressive purpose. He's revealing more and more and more about his purposes as you go on. So you see the Edenic promise, and there's the Noahic covenant that God made with Noah, and that includes the whole animal kingdom as well, because he said, I'm not going to destroy the whole earth like I've done this time again. And you have with the flood. And then you have the Adamic covenant, Abrahamic covenant, where God promised that the seed was going to be a part of a great nation. And the Mosaic covenant is when the family became a great nation and their constitution was established. And then the Davidic covenant was the covenant that God made with David saying, your seed, your son, is going to be a king. And then you learn that he's also going to be the Son of God. And then Jesus Christ came, and in his death, he established the new covenant. So this is the unfolding covenants, the unfolding presentation of all that God is going to do. And I think since the very beginning, when God says, the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent's head, at that point, you're looking for Christ. You're looking for the seed. That's why I think Christology and looking for Jesus Christ is the theme of what God is doing in revealing all the things about Him. So, we went through and talked about these covenants. I can do that a little bit more, but let me just go ahead and I got to apologize to you all because I'm about to show you two slides that you don't have in your books. So just hold your breath on that. They're not that great of slides, but I wanted to emphasize these are these seven covenants. And the reason why I call them seven covenants and the reason why I put this up is because the new covenant is really divided into two phases. And the new covenant is a special covenant. It's the only covenant that replaces another one of the covenants. It replaces the Mosaic covenant. And when we get to talking about where we left off last time, when we talk about the new covenant, I'm going to show you why that's so significant. And the new covenant is the means by which we as Gentiles are included. So the new covenant is very special. The first phase of this is the Savior for all, and I say all with reference to the Gentiles. And He's going to be king for all, but the emphasis is going to be upon Israel at that time. So today the emphasis is upon, in the church, is upon the Gentiles. Jews have been saved throughout all of human history. But the focus of the present age, if you go in church, you're not going to find a Jewish, you can find Jewish churches occasionally, Messianic churches. But if you go to church, you're going to find Gentiles for the most part. And occasionally you find Jews that are there, and that's because God has always, you know, the Apostle Paul says, I'm a Jew, I'm a part of the church, I'm a part of God. He hasn't given up on the Jews. And clearly that's an important thing because the second phase of this is this regathering that takes place. And God's keeping His word that He promised with reference to all of Israel. So, but these are the covenants, and I'm going to show you the distinction, but I just wanted you to see why I say sometimes there's seven covenants. There's really six covenants, but the sixth covenant is in that two phases. So, but let me emphasize five aspects of the covenant. A covenant always has some kind of purpose that God is going to accomplish. It's important to know what a covenant is. And it has some kind of promise of what God is going to do. So it's God's purpose and God's promise. And He seals it with an oath. Now this is the interesting thing about God is because He can never lie. So every word in the Bible is absolutely true. Every promise in the Bible is absolutely true. So why does God make an oath? Why does He make a promise and seal it with an oath? And the answer is to make a strong emphasis. It's as if He's saying, all of my word is important, but this is something I want you to pay special attention to. So it's as if I like to think of Him as God is pounding on the table and saying, I'm making an oath. I want you to pay attention to this. The whole of Scripture is important, but these covenants mark a special provision about what God is accomplishing. And so they're of a special significance. Then there's always a response. That response is our response, the human response. And that response can be obedience. That response it's always faith and obedience. But those are the two responses to the covenants that God makes. And then there's always a provision. Whatever God promises, He will provide. There's never going to be a promise in the Bible that God does not fulfill. There's not a single one. There's hundreds, if not thousands, of promises that God makes in the Bible. And every single one of them will be fulfilled for every single one of us in every single possible way. There's not going to be anything that is unfulfilled when God sums up all things in Jesus Christ. It will all be fulfilled in every way. So I look at the purpose, the promise, and the oath, then I say, this is really what God makes. This is His making of these, His purpose, His promise, and His oath, for us to respond to that by saying, I believe what God is doing. I'm going to put the chart back up there in a moment, but I'm going to say it's very interesting to me that for 2,500, maybe 3,000, maybe even, well, at least 3,000 years, what do you believe to be saved? And the answer is you believe that God is going to accomplish the victory over sin and death and over Satan by the seed of the woman. You're believing in the seed of the woman. Does the seed of the woman have a name? No. Is the seed of the woman during that time called the Messiah? No. Do you know that he's at that time that he's going to be a king? No. Do you know that time he's going to be the Son of God? No. You just know this is the provision that God is making. And to me, that's just amazing that, you know, people are in heaven say, why are you there? I'm believing that God is going to send this seed. That's all they know. The seed of the woman. Did you say to them, do you ever see the seed of the woman? They say, no, I never saw that. You know, Abraham probably thought Isaac was, and Isaac probably thought Jacob was, and Jacob probably thought Joseph was. And everyone can go along the way and think, well, this, maybe this is the one. I think they thought Noah was one, that maybe this seed, he's the one that'll give us rest. So all along, you're looking for this seed promise. You're looking for the one who's going to come to save us. The one who, you don't even know about the kingdom yet. Because you see, when man sinned, he also disobeyed God. He turned his back upon God, and there's a rebellion that takes place. So God not only has to solve the sin and the death problem that we have by walking away, but also this rebellion against Him. We live in His world, but you would hardly call this world today, especially, God's kingdom, where God is ruling with a rod of iron, where God's will is accomplished. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. I would hardly call the world today a place where you see the will of God accomplished on a daily basis. I don't think that's happening. I do think that Jesus Christ is sitting upon the throne in heaven. I do think He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords today. I think the kingdom is more of a spiritual kingdom revealed in us in the church. But at the same time, this is not the fullness of the kingdom. So I look at this and I say, but, you know, they weren't, the people at the very beginning weren't even thinking about that. They just had God's promise. And whatever God's promise is, whatever His covenant is, that's what people believe to be saved. If you say today, well, if people today just believe that God is going to save them by some important person, can they be saved today? And I say no. Because God's revelation then ups the content of what we must believe to be saved. So I'd say you need to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You need to believe that He is the Savior. You need to believe that He's the King. You need to believe in Him and trusting Him to save you. And salvation is this glorious gift that God gives, but your faith and trust is in the Savior, the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we say, I believe all of that. And so our salvation is Him. So our response to that is to believe. It's to believe what it is that God has promised. So then you say, well, God has to provide. So if God is going to make all these promises, it is incumbent upon God in all of human history to provide the seed of the woman, to provide the seed. And the seed is given. This is an amazing thing. The seed is given and they crucify Him. You go, oh, now what? Well, He's raised from the dead as the King, as the Savior victorious. He's raised from the dead because sin and the atoning work left no sin and death upon Him. Nothing was holding Him in the grave. He took our sin. Our sin caused His death. He was unable to die until our sin was charged to His account. When our sin is charged to His account, He goes to the cross. God pours out His wrath. Until His wrath is fully poured out. And the fact that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead is because there's nothing holding Him in the grave anymore. That's a wonderful thing to know, because all of my sin was charged to his account, and all of your sin as a Christian is charged to his account. And when he is raised from the dead, that means there's nothing holding him there. If there was one single sin that was not covered in the atonement, it would hold him in the grave. He would not be able to be raised from the dead. So the resurrection declares the victory of God over sin and death, and the full atonement. So he is raised from the dead. And then he's leaving. So why not establish the kingdom right then? Well, God made a promise to Abraham that in you, Abraham, all the Gentiles will be saved. So what's going on now is called the church. We'll get to that. We've talked about that. But I'm just saying the church is the time when the gospel message goes out. The Apostle Paul says, I am the apostle to the Gentiles. But the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, and they're believing and being saved. And Israel is still not believing as a whole, as a nation. They've gathered back in the land in 1948, but they didn't gather there because they're believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and their Savior. When they're restored, they're going to be restored in the terms of the new covenant. We'll talk about that in a moment, but I'm just saying that their restoration is going to be a restoration so that what they believe is exactly what we believe right now. Exactly what we believe. Oh, he is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. He is the Son of Man. And he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They're going to say, we didn't know. We missed it. And there's going to be a great awakening and a great revival that takes place with reference to Israel. That day is coming. But I'm just saying it's important to see the significance of this whole purpose and promise and oath. And God sometimes gives a sign with the oath and a seal with the oath. There's those things that are included as well. But here we have this God who loves to make promises, and he loves to wait. He's a very patient God. And part of the reason he's being patient is for us to be saved, for us to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Because if Jesus Christ would have established his kingdom right after he arose from the dead and said, I'm King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we would have to be included in some other kind of different way, but we would never have been born. I mean, we wouldn't be here. So, God's purposes are being poured out, and he's accomplishing them. So, I said, a covenant is a promise with an oath. And since God cannot swear by anyone greater, he swears by himself. So God says, I promise to do this, so help me God. We say, you're swearing by yourself, but God can't, there's no higher authority to swear by. To give an oath and say, so help me God. I say, you are God, and you're making this promise, and it's a wonderful thing you say, so help me God. But I mean, he just says, I want you to know that this is something that is very important, and I am God making a promise, and I want you to know that, so help me God, I'm going to accomplish this. This is what I'm going to do. And that's why you can count on whatever God says. And especially, if you want to speak of it in that sense, especially the covenants, the promises. So, here I said, we've done this, I'm going to skip through this pretty quickly. Progressive revelation, you have this promise, the fulfillment that comes in the Lord Jesus Christ, with God revealing himself all along the way. So it's not just Christology, this Christ, and he's coming. But there's a lot of lessons that are learned in this progressive revelation that are needful for us. And sometimes dispensationalism emphasizes some of those things in a very good way. Sometimes covenant theology emphasizes that in all this, nobody's saved by works of righteousness, which they do. They're not saved by works, they're saved by grace. So, these are the covenants. And this is where we sort of ended up last time. And if you really want to remember the covenants in order, don't get mad at me for this. Eric never ate many donuts. If you can remember, Eric never ate many donuts, you can remember the covenants. And if you remember, we told you, peanut butter elephants just keep coming slowly. You've got Israel's history. Since you weren't here, that sounds really wild, but it's just the first letter of all those things gives the what you have to remember. So you have to remember the first what they stand for. But Eric never ate many donuts is E-N-A-M-D-N, sort of. And those are the references of where you find those covenants. You should also know that. I think those are good things to memorize. You should know Genesis 3:15. You should know Genesis 9. The covenants, the Abrahamic covenant was repeated in Genesis 12, 15, and 17. The Mosaic covenant is, the law is in Exodus 20. The sacrifice, the establishing that is in chapter 24. The Davidic covenant, 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the new covenant, there's a lot of passages on that, but Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. So here I want you to look and see. These are the promises. So, here, you know that the seed of the woman is going to come. That is the gospel message all the way up here. But what happens to this point in human history is that mankind became incredibly sinful. Mankind is guided by the conscience. So man knows right and wrong. He's accountable to God for right and wrong. He knows what's right. He knows what's wrong because God has written that upon his heart. He knows there's a God. He knows there's a judgment to come. Those things are written upon every heart. And this message, instead of looking for the seed, they just become wicked. And God looked down and he said, right before the flood, that God looked down upon the earth and he saw that the wickedness of man and that his thought, the thought and the intents of man's heart was only evil continually. And God said, I'm going to judge the earth. And so he washed it clean. But he saved Noah and Noah's three sons and three wives. The eight of them went through the flood along with the animals that went through the flood because, again, God is not a start over God with a new Adam. Instead, he is keeping his seed promise. He said the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman cannot die in the flood. It has to go through. So you have going through, Noah gets off the ark, and the seed promise, that word seed is mentioned to him. I think it's translated in many of your Bibles as descendants. But it's the word seed, which can refer to one, which is the Messiah, or the many, those related to the Messiah. But the seed promise is mentioned. Then you go forward and you come to Abraham, and Abraham is told a great nation. That during the time from Noah to Abraham, you have idolatry, Nimrod and Semiramis and Tammuz and a bunch of Molech and all these other false gods. And you look at all the gods in the Greek gods, the Egyptian gods, they all find their root really at this period of time. But they became wicked again. So God comes to Abraham and he said, the seed promise, Abraham, is going to be fulfilled in you. And I'm going to make a great nation. I'm going to give you land, nation, and blessing. Land, nation, and blessing. We'll talk about that. But I'm going to give you those three things. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you land because the Lord's blessing means he's going to provide this salvation. He's going to redeem the earth, the land, and he's going to establish it through this nation. Abraham didn't have a seed. He couldn't have a seed. God provided the seed because God wanted to know, this is my provision. This is my promise. I fulfill the promise even when man cannot help him with it. So you go, and they should have been looking for the seed, but instead they go down into Egypt, and in Egypt they become a rather large family, not a nation yet, but a large family. And the Egyptians fear them, so they put them in, they subject them into slavery. And so they become slaves. They cry out to God, and God says, I'm going to bring Moses. Moses is the deliverer. He has to learn first that he's not the deliverer. Then he learns that he is the deliverer, or the instrument that God is using, because God is the deliverer. And he sets them free. And you have the covenant made, this Mosaic covenant. And this Mosaic covenant is interesting in the sense that this is where I disagree a little bit with covenant theology, because I think this Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. And a conditional covenant is, if you do this, comma.
Punctuation.
We were talking about the...
Never mind.
That the punctuation was not coming through on the way that when this has... What is it? The words coming through at the bottom? The... Oh, yeah.
There we go.
Then I will do this, that. This is a conditional covenant.
But there's something about this conditional, yes.
This because Moses was not a part of the seed promise. Moses is not in the line of Jesus Christ. That's another thing that makes it a special covenant, because it's not a seed covenant. So this is a promise that is made, but it's a main covenant because it's a national covenant. Thing you need to remember about this national covenant is it's a national covenant. Salvation is always by grace, through faith, in the seed. Always. I'm not suggesting that suddenly you have this thing that God says, well, if you will do something, your works, these would be works that you do, then I will bless you with this. If that were the case, then salvation would be by works. Because if you do this, then I will bless you. Then I will do that. I will bless you. And what God said to them is, I'm establishing my national covenant with you. If you will be obedient to me, if you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, if you will love me like that, and if you will love your neighbor as yourself, then I will bless you in the land. I will bless you in the land. I'll heal your diseases. I'll fight your enemies. I'll cause your crops to grow. I'll cause your children to live. I'll do everything for you. All you have to do is be faithful to me. That's a conditional covenant. And the Mosaic covenant is a conditional covenant. The second thing is it's a corporate covenant, which means everybody has to do it. If one person messes up, it's all over. That's a bad covenant. I mean, that's just not going to, Moses gave the law to the children of Israel and they said, what you have commanded us today, that we will do. And they never did it. I mean, they started looking for idols right after that. I mean, they were disobedient. They said, what you have promised, we will do. We're going to do it. And that's why it says, teach your children. In fact, every time your children walk in your house, they should see the Word of God. Every time they see your hand at work, they should see the Word of God. Every time they're doing anything, they should see the Word of God, because it's so important for generation after generation after generation to all love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, and all of the requirements that are given for that. It's so important if you're going to be faithful to live in the land. And so they disobeyed. This is a powerful lesson. This is what I think teaches, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. He says, if you want to have a covenant that based upon you making yourself acceptable to God by the things that you do, then let's make a national covenant like that and give it your best shot. That's really what God is saying. Let's have this national covenant. You give it your best shot. Do the best you can. And so they did the best they can, which was not good enough. You have the judges, and during every judge, after the judge dies, there's failure. So they have like 16 some judges that are appointed as by God to deliver the people from their sinfulness.
Then you have the kings. And the northern kingdom didn't have one king that was pleasing to God. The southern kingdom had several that were pleasing to God. But it's just the continual story of abandoning God. It's not doing the right thing. It's enemies coming, being conquered by the enemies, and being delivered by God. It's over and over and over again. And finally God says, that's it. And Israel goes into Assyria. And Judah goes into Babylon. That's it. You've been disobedient. I gave you this covenant. You wanted a covenant that you could do. You know, covenant theology says this is the covenant that God gave to Adam. Don't eat of the tree. As long as you're doing this, then I will bless you. Adam ate of the tree. You can make a case for that, but I just think the Mosaic covenant is even a stronger case for that, which is why it's not a seed promise, because it is a national covenant that God made with the people to demonstrate that they're never going to be able to save themselves. In fact, the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians says, by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Nobody made it by doing the law. Now that's talking about this. By the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But they didn't even make it for this. That's the point. They did the best they could, and they messed up. And that's the Mosaic covenant. Covenant theology says when this took place, God says, I'm done. God says, that's it for Israel, that's it for Judah, I'm all done with them. That's not how my Bible reads, and I'll show you where I read that a little differently. But that's why they said, and then God turned, and he's going to accomplish all of these promises with the Gentiles. Because the same story has to be told, and that's how covenant theology deals with that. And covenant theology oftentimes will have some kind of a revival at the end of the age, the end of the church age, where many of the children of Israel will be saved, because you really can't avoid that whole restoration that's promised. But, you know, here you have this. So then what happens is you have a remnant from Judah. A remnant goes back in the land. And then you have the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And in 70 AD, they're out of the land again. Why? Well, because they didn't obey. I mean, here's the provision of the Messiah. Here's Jesus doing miracles that only God can do, speaking with the authority that only God has. And they reject him, and they crucify him. And 70 AD rolls around, and they're gone. Then you come to the year 1948. That's almost 2,000 years later. Significantly less than that, but I'm just saying about approximately 2,000 years later, Israel goes back in the land. How are they back in the land? Well, they're more of a secular nation than a spiritual nation, but the spiritual part of that nation is under the law. Is that how God said he's going to take them back in the land? No. But I would say that somehow they have to be back in the land for God's purposes to be accomplished in the end times. So like I said many times, if I was teaching this class 100 years ago, I'd say, I don't know how this is going to happen, but somehow Israel's got to be back in the land. I don't know how that's going to happen. And you say, oh, no, that's, you wouldn't say, not you, but people would say to me if I said that, oh, no, that'll never happen. No, that's the Ottoman Empire. That's all gone. That's all, you know, they've been without this amazing nation has been without a homeland for almost 2,000 years. That's all gone. That's not going to happen. 1948 comes, the Holocaust comes, and then 1948, and 1948 came because of the Holocaust. They go back in the land. But they're not all there even today. There's more Jews living in the world, in the diaspora, than we're in. It's, same thing was true here. So, I'm just saying, that's all a part of this Mosaic covenant. So then you have the Davidic covenant where God says, David is the king, and he wants to build God a permanent house. He says, you've been dwelling in a tent. Family camp, or not family camp. No, not family camp. Bike trips. We stayed in a tent. Whew. And I lived through it. It was a little difficult. I told everybody, I go anywhere you go as long as they have a shower every day. I don't care where we go. We can go anywhere. It's fine. Everything else. Stayed in a tent, lived through it. The bears didn't eat me or anything weird like that. So, but I made it through all that. But I would not want to live in a tent all the time. From the time of the law, the time of the giving and the leaving the land, God is in a tent until you come all the way up here to the Davidic covenant. And God, David says, I live in a house. I want to make a permanent house for you here. I want this to be your place. And God says to David, no, you can save all the stuff to build it, but you're a man of bloodshed. You've fought all these wars. Solomon, your son, is going to be a man of peace. He'll build this temple. And so the temple is constructed. But God says to David, I'm going to build your house, but I'm going to build your house in the sense that your son is going to be the king. Your son is going to be a king, and he is the seed. And the seed is mentioned with reference to David in that passage. Well, your seed is going to be the king. Because the seed promise is keeps going through. Now you know he's a king. And when you get to this point where there Israel is guilty and Judah is guilty, that's when the prophets speak. And when you're coming to the end, there's 400 silent years before the coming of Christ. But when you come to the end of Israel as a nation and the end of Judah as a nation in the land, both of these, the prophets have two themes. You need to always remember this. The two themes, and whenever you read the minor prophets or the major prophets, you're going to run into these themes. And the two themes are you're under judgment. The judgment of God is upon you. And it's miserable when you read about the judgment of God, because it's like, this is going to be awful. The judgment of God. And the other part of it is restoration. And it's like, you're under the judgment of God. It's going to be awful what happens. But God will restore you. God is going to bring you back. And then it goes back into judgment again. And because you've been awful, you've been sinful, you've done all these things. But there's restoration. I've gone through the minor prophets. In my reading of the Bible, I like to go through the minor prophets and write down when I come any kind of reference to the restoration. To God saying, but I'm going to bring you back into the land. But I'm going to bless you. But this is not the end. And I love to read those, and it's in all, virtually all the minor prophets, they all refer to judgment and blessing. And you see this theme of this restoration that God is going to do. And I also think when you're reading the minor prophets, and I've said this a million times, I love to say it anyway, when you read the minor prophets, the great question to ask is, when has this happened? When has this happened? We're reading about a passage. I'm going to do it when we read just a moment. But I'm going to say, when has this happened? Because you see, there's another theme that goes on, because it's during this time when all this restoration is going on and this judgment and the prophets are all speaking. They all speak about this time. That's when all these prophets are speaking. And you know, they say this restoration is going to be under the terms of a new covenant. That's when you start hearing about this new covenant. This new covenant that God has promised. And I'm going to read you. You look on here and you see the new covenant. You see the new covenant up here. And the new covenant really comes with reference to Jesus Christ. But I want to talk to you about four aspects of this new covenant. And it's very important to know the four aspects of the new covenant, because they're yours as Christians. They belong to us. I'm going to tell you how they belong to us, but they belong to us. But they're promised to Israel.
And when God makes a promise, he keeps his promise. And if God says, I'm going to give this to Israel, he doesn't say, I'm going to give this to Israel. Oh, Israel's been a failure, so I'm not going to give it to them anymore. I'm going to give it to the Gentiles. If that was the case, then God could say to you, you know, I told you that I was going to save you. But you were so messed up as a Christian. I'm going to give that promise to the angels. We would say, wait, but you said, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we, it doesn't say might be saved, we will be saved. You don't take a promise that you've given to me and give it to someone else, do you? And God would say to me, no. I'm not going to give you a promise and then give the application of that promise to someone else. And when God says, and I'll show you very clearly, when God says, I'm giving this promise to Israel and Judah, that's exactly what he's going to do. Now, let me read this passage, and I'm going to read. I put up here with the new covenant, Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. Those are two great two places where you run into the promises. But let me just read a part of this passage. And again, I want you, as I'm reading, to ask the question, when has this happened? When has this happened? You don't have to be a great scholar of Old Testament theology to ask that question. When has this happened? Okay, so he comes, he's talking about judgment. And in verse 30, right before verse 31, it says, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. And he just says, there's judgment coming. And he goes, behold, verse 31, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Oh, a new covenant? Another covenant? You mean like the other five covenants that you've made before? A new covenant. Make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. What covenant is that? That's obviously. What covenant was it when he took them by the hand out of Egypt and brought them out? Well, that's the Mosaic covenant. So I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the Mosaic covenant. In what ways not like the new covenant? Or in what ways are the new covenant not like the Mosaic covenant? Well, the new covenant is not conditional. If you will do something for me, God says, then I will bless you. If you will provide faith and obedience, or if you will do good works, then I will bless you. That was for this covenant. And God says, I'm going to make a new covenant, and he contrasts that new covenant with the Mosaic covenant. He doesn't contrast that covenant with the Abrahamic covenant or the Davidic covenant. He says, I'm going to make a new covenant, not like this one. So that's why this covenant comes to its fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. Because God never makes a covenant and doesn't fulfill that covenant. But the fulfillment of this covenant, the one who is perfectly obedient and perfectly deserving of God's national blessings, is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King. And he perfectly fulfilled this, so he perfectly gets this. But he's the fulfillment of this Mosaic covenant. And he establishes a new covenant. This is one of the reasons why we don't make any effort to keep the law. You say, well, we do keep... Wait. There's three sections of the law. There's the moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. The ceremonial law was obviously fulfilled in Jesus Christ and his death upon the cross. He's the sacrifice. The national law, well, that pertains to Israel as a nation, so we don't really do those things anymore. But the moral law we keep. I don't have any problem with saying that,
It's just the Apostle Paul says the law hangs together. You'll never read in the Old Testament and say this law is a part of the civil law, this law is a part of the ceremonial law, and this law is a part of the moral law. It's all moral. It's all for the nation of Israel. It's all the things that they are to do. So it's never divided up into those three divisions. That's a human introduction into the law. The law just stands as the totality of the law. You're under the law. And the Apostle Paul says, if you're under the law, you do the whole thing or none of it. You do all of it or none of it. But the law is not thrown out the window. That's where this law has to be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's not fulfilled in us. It's not fulfilled in Jew as a nation, in Israel as a nation, because their national covenant, they failed. And they failed miserably at it, as would we. So this Mosaic covenant is contrasted here. I'm going to make a new covenant, not like the Mosaic covenant. So it's contrasted. But he goes on and he says this, "But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." And then he goes on and says, "Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. For as the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hanael to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward from the hill Gerib, and they shall turn toward Goeth. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and the ashes and all the fields as far as the brooks of the Kidron and the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever." And then he goes on and he talks about what God is going to do with reference to his blessing. That's a blessing, by the way, that is on this earth. He's talking about ashes. He's talking about the hill Gorob and all this place, Haniel. And he's talking about the locale and the city's going to be there. Other parts of the Bible talks about they're going to rebuild the ruins. In the new heavens and new earth, there's not going to be any ruins. There's not going to be any trash. There's not going to be any archaeology, because God's going to burn up the whole of this universe and he's going to put it all back together again, new and improved. So that's what God says that he's going to do. So in the new heavens and new earth, there's not going to be ruins. And there's not going to be, you know, buried in the earth, you come across a candy bar sticker from, you know, 1994. Oh, here's something I found from, you know, it's all burned, it's all gone. All the trash is gone, everything's gone, and God puts this thing back together, new and improved, in a state of goodness, and it's even better. God's going to turn all his creative ability loose on this new heaven and new earth. It's going to be amazing. It's not just new, brand new. It's new and improved, new with superior innovations. That's what it means. Totally amazing. But that's what God says he's going to do. But this promise is a promise that God is going to establish his new covenant with Israel in the land, with the ruins, with the crops that grow, with, well, he talks about these blessings. But two of the new provisions are mentioned here. Four aspects of the new covenant. One is the new covenant written upon the heart. This is a big deal. Mosaic covenant, the covenant was written upon tablet 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. The Ten Commandments written on two tablets of stone. Written on tablets of stone. God says the new covenant, this new covenant, is the truth, the word, knowledge,
is going to be written on the hearts of all the people. This means you're going to have a heart knowledge. I always say it's very possible. I don't know, I'm running out of place to write. It's very possible. For truth to go in the ear of a person. It goes in our ears. It can go even in our ears and into our brain. And Jesus said in one of his, and with the Pharisees, it not only went, the truth goes in their ears, into their brains, and they speak it out their mouths. This is the wrong way for truth to go. Because God said the truth is to go in the ear and in the mind and also into the heart. He says, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me. So the Pharisees are talking to him, and Jesus says, you know, your truth is going in your ears, it's going in your head, and you speak it out your mouth. That's the extent. The truth is designed to go in your mind and in your heart. It is also designed to come out of your mouth, but it better come out from your heart. And what God is saying when he says, this is going to be the true knowledge of God written upon the heart. He says, before, when you had to know what you're supposed to do, you go look at the Ten Commandments. You say, okay, 1, 2, 3, 4, I got that. This one, okay, I can memorize that. And there's many more commandments. But you're looking at what is written on tablets of stone. He says, I'm going to make a better covenant than that. One of the things that's better is where he writes it, because he's writing it here. And so we have a heart knowledge of God. Does that mean we know the whole Bible by memory in our hearts? The answer is no. It means that God takes his truth and he puts the truth in the totality of our being. The totality of our being. We are to serve God, not like the Pharisees serve God like this. They had the truth, went through their mouth, it came out, they said things, they said words of honor. But you don't have a heart for God. And God looks at the heart. He says, what do you got in your heart? Well, they didn't have anything in their heart. So what do you have to worship God with? Well, you don't have anything to worship God with. Because God is worshiped in spirit and truth. He's worshiped from the heart. It's this heart that worships God. So he says to the Pharisees, you don't have anything to worship God. And so you teach the doctrines of men. So you make up all these traditions that you follow. Nothing wrong with tradition unless it replaces the truth. And so they had human traditions that they followed. So these guys come and they look at Jesus Christ. Get this. They look at Jesus Christ and he's walking down the road and people are lying, sick people are lying on both sides of the road, reaching out just to touch his garment. And all those who reach out and touch his garment are healed. Not some, all of them. And these Pharisees see this, and then they listen to him teach, and they know this is authoritative teaching. And what is it that they see? Well, they see that his disciples are not washing their hands the right way. You know, your disciples are not following the rabbis and the traditions about washing their hands. I mean, they're going to be defiled. Your disciples are a bunch of defiled people. Because you're supposed to have water poured over your hands. I've told you before. You water pour it over your hands like this. Then you have water poured over your hands and you put them like this. And then you rub your fist with water pouring over and the other fist like this, in order to go through this rite of purifications, in order that you are not defiled, because you may have touched a dead body, you may have touched blood, you may have touched a Gentile, touched someone like me, which would make you defiled. I mean, they had all kinds of ways, but the law spoke about, there were laws of defilement. But God was teaching those things to say, you are defiled before God. You are not able to wash off all your defilement. They say if you wash off all your defilement, you will no longer be defiled in the presence of God. That never happened. You couldn't wash yourself good enough to wash away all your defilement. So God says, I'm looking at this. Jesus Christ says, I'll wash you whiter than snow. I'll wash away your defilement. And that's the second thing he mentions, by the way, when he talks about the true knowledge of God. He says, you're going to have the true knowledge of God. What follows that? He says, and I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. So the second part of this new covenant is the full forgiveness of sins. He says, I'll wash you clean. But yet you need to have this truth in the totality of your being. We worship God in spirit, the totality of our being, and in truth. God's truth. So he says, I'm going to make a new covenant. When I regather Israel, they're not going to be regathered under the law. That's how they're gathered today. Religious Israel is still under the law today in the land today. When he regathers, this regathering is going to be under the terms of this new covenant, where he takes the law and he writes it on the heart with the full forgiveness. And I tell the students, I said, I'm going to test you on these terms. I said, don't just write knowledge of God. Don't just write knowledge of God. You've got the knowledge of God all the way back at the very beginning. God starts revealing himself to Adam and Eve when he reveals himself as Elohim, God with a plurality about him, and Yahweh, the great I Am, the God who is, the eternal God, the forever God. And you have the names of God. And God is revealing himself. You have the knowledge of God. What is significant about the new covenant is the knowledge of God, and I say you have to say, written upon the heart. The knowledge of God in the heart. In fact, if they just write knowledge and do a line like that and put the heart, I'll give them credit. But you have to, this is a new covenant. Likewise, you can't just say forgiveness. They had forgiveness back in the Old Testament. But this is the finished forgiveness. This is the forgiveness that requires the cross to be full forgiveness. Full forgiveness. The forgiveness in the Old Testament was a covering. Every sacrifice was a covering. And the atonement, year of atonement, the day of atonement for the year was a sacrifice to cover all of the sins that were not covered by sacrifices during that year. I always refer to that as the dustpan sacrifice, because it's like the high priest is picking up all the sins of the people like a dustpan and putting them all the little ones, you know, all the told a lie, you didn't do the right thing, and, you know, all these ones, if they stole from their neighbor, they had to pay them back and they had to offer a sacrifice for that sin. But this dustpan is to cover the whole thing. But it was a yearly covering, and they did it again, and they did it again, and they did it again. Every year, the Day of Atonement, they do this sacrifice. Jesus went to the cross. He's the last sacrifice. Now we have the full forgiveness of sins. Not in the sense that they weren't fully forgiven in the Old Testament, but the fullness of this forgiveness is accomplished by Jesus Christ at the cross. So you can't just say forgiveness. You have to say full forgiveness. Full forgiveness of sins. Wow. That clock is moving fast tonight. Know what the deal is. We got to take a break. We come back, I'm going to give you the next two of these new covenant promises, new covenant provisions. Great stuff. So take a break. Let's take a break. Okay, let's go look at Ezekiel 36. And I know I'm belaboring this point and I'm slowed down. I've really slowed down on this. We're only going to get to this chart today, but the truth is, I just thought so important to see in what God is doing in this whole purpose, and to understand how we are brought into this new covenant relationship with God. But Ezekiel 36 is a passage. You come to Ezekiel 37 is the dry bones that come to life. But here he's talking again about the blessing and the restoration that's going to take place. And you should read all of Ezekiel 36. But if you look at verse 16, it says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. Therefore, I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land and for their idols with which they had defiled it." So they didn't love their neighbors. They were killing their neighbors. And they didn't love the Lord their God. They were worshiping idols. "So I scattered them among the nations," verse 19, "and they were dispersed throughout the countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. They said of them, 'These are the people of the Lord, and they have gone out of the land.' But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went." So they're not only disobedient at home, they're disobedient when they're scattered. "Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all the countries and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be cleansed. I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all your idols." That's this. "I will forgive you of all your sins. I will cleanse you. I will wash you whiter than snow." Then he says in verse 25, excuse me, in verse 26, "I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." So that new spirit is a small s. It means he's going to give them a heart that desires the things of God. Then he says, "I will put my spirit," this is a large s, "and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields, that you need never bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds, which were not good. And you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel." It says, "And then, thus says the Lord, on the day that I cleanse you from your idols, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate by the side of all who pass by. So they will say, 'The land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the waste, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited.' Then the nations shall know, the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it." You look at this and you say, okay, when does that happen? When does it happen? So let me give you the three and four, and then I'll put it up on the board. A new spirit and a heart for God. The way you can remember this is like this. K-I-S-S. Remember the word, kiss. K-I-S-S. Knowledge of God written upon the heart.
The eye is the eye in sin. Sorry about that. I couldn't get it to... I could have said iniquity or something like that, but I just said full forgiveness of your sins. A spirit, a new spirit, a heart for God. The Holy Spirit indwelling you to empower you to live the Christian life. This is the totality of what God is doing under the new covenant. When has God brought Israel back in the nation with the knowledge of God in their hearts, written upon their hearts, the full forgiveness of their sins washed away, given them a new heart for God, and dwelt them with the Holy Spirit? And the answer is, it hasn't happened. Not yet. It hasn't happened. Who has this happened with? It's happened to us. That's why the amillennialists go, well, this promise and these promises are fulfilled among the Gentiles. That's exactly true. These promises are fulfilled with us. Not the tilling of the land and not the rebuilding of the ruins, but these spiritual promises. Heart for God. New spirit. Indwelling Holy Spirit. Sometimes you might say, you can't tell people that they're fully forgiven. You shouldn't tell people that you have the full forgiveness. That means your past sins, your present sins that you committed today, and every sin in the future. Say, whoa, don't tell people all their sins in the future are forgiven, or else they'll just say, well, I'm just going to go sin because I can just sin and God will forgive me of everything that I've done. So that's what I'm going to go do. The reason why that doesn't work like that is because of this. Because with this full forgiveness of sins, where we know that our past, present, and our future sins are atoned for fully at the cross of Jesus Christ, God gives us a new heart. So our desire is not to walk in sin, but to walk with God, for God. We have a heart for God, a heart that desires the things of God. David had a heart for God. He had this kind of heart for God. And God says, that's the kind of heart I want you to have, and I'm going to put that kind of heart in us. That's one of the reasons why you like to go to church. It's one of the reasons why you like to hear sermons. That's one of the reasons why you like to read your Bible. It's one of the reasons why you have a heart for God that desires the things of God. You say, well, I can sometimes walk away from all of that. I say, yeah, you can. And your heart is going to start saying you need to do those things. You have a heart for God. You have a heart that belongs to God and will pursue the things of God. You're not just a Christian, just neutral out there. And you have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, and He empowers us. Without me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. You can do all things, but with me you shall bear fruit. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And the power of God is given to us by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And this, the wonder of that is we are baptized into the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in us. The Father abides in us. Jesus Christ abides in us. The Holy Spirit indwells us. This is the indwelling presence of the Spirit. I say to the kids, don't just write Holy Spirit down here. They had the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was at creation. The Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ said to his disciples, the Holy Spirit has been with you. He will be in you. That's in the Upper Room Discourse. The Holy Spirit has been with you, but He will be in you. And that's why the disciples, bless their hearts, Jesus would say things like, we're going to Jerusalem. They're going to arrest me. They're going to put me on trial. They're going to crucify me. And 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. And the disciples hear that and they say, what is he talking about? They go, I don't know. I have no idea what he's talking about. And, you know, you and I reread that and we go, guys, can you just hear the words? They had no, it says the disciples never understood that. So when Jesus Christ died, they were like, "This is the Messiah is gone. I mean, this is it. This is the end of the dream. It's over. It's defeated. The whole thing is gone." And then they hear the resurrection. It's like, resurrection? I said, three times the Lord told them that. Then all the God, there's three times he took them aside and said, "Hey, this is what's going to happen." And he never said to them, "What's wrong with you guys? What is it about? What is it? What is it about my words that you don't understand?" You know, so you want to say to people sometimes. That's why I teach high school students. "What is it about my?" You know, but sometimes, you know, you say things that are like, "I am," goes right over the head. We're all guilty of that. But anyway, but when this happens, oh, the disciples got it then. Whoa, 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 we got this thing. And then he taught them all the things. They got their second review course in discipleship training, because the Holy Spirit went back and all of them and said, "Now you need to remember this. You need to remember this." So that the apostles were recording scripture as well as talking about the life of Jesus Christ. But I'm just saying this changed everything, because this empowered this, which was secured by this for the Lord Jesus, and you have the knowledge of God written upon the heart. This is the blessings that you have. This is what God has promised, and he's going to promise this, and that's what he's going to do for Israel here. That's why I believe that this purple is not a part of this yellow. I believe that Jesus Christ is going to come again and establish his kingdom with the nation of Israel. I also think that we are new covenant Christians. And Israel is not going to be constructed during that time under the law. They're going to look a lot like the Church of Jesus Christ today. They're going to look a lot like us. Only they're going to be a nation. But they're going to become under the terms of the new covenant. And Jesus tells us, when you partake of communion, you are remembering this truth. Always remember that, because there are two elements in communion. I love to say this. There are two elements in communion. The first has to do with substitutionary atonement. Jesus said he took the bread, and this was at two separate times. This was not just you do the bread first and then you do it. It sounded like he was in the middle. He does the bread at the end of this upper room discourse. He does the cup. But he takes the bread and he breaks it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. My body's going to be broken for you," and you take it and you eat it, because when my body is broken for you, you're going to believe in me. You're going to eat of me, and it gives you life. I am broken for you because I'm going to be broken for your sin. I'm going to take your judgment, your wrath, and I'm going to be broken for you. That's substitutionary atonement. And then he takes the cup and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." So I say, when was the new covenant established? It was established at the cross. Jesus Christ established the new covenant in the cup, and he takes this cup and he hands it to you and he says, "Drink it." And I don't take the cup and hold it up like this and start to drink. You go, "Whoa, whoa, 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 wait. This is for the house of Israel and the house of Judah." And I don't just go, just take a little sip of it. No, he says, "Take it, drink all of it." So we drink the cup. Because we're new covenant Christians, and all of the new covenant promises belong to us. How did I get into the promises? And the answer is, I get in through Jesus Christ. Because I'm baptized into him and he takes up residence in me. So I'm brought into all of these covenant promises by Jesus Christ himself. I get entrance into the kingdom via the king. That's wonderful. Because when the kingdom of God comes and you come to enter in the kingdom, and somebody looks at you and says, "Hey, why are you in this kingdom?" I say, "Because the king brought me in. I came with the king. And the king brings me into this kingdom. I'm here because of him. I'm a partaker of all of these blessings because the king saved me. They said, well, yeah, but you're not a Jew. And this, you're not of the tribe of Israel. And so you don't really belong in this thing. This is the millennial kingdom. This is the kingdom where God established his kingdom. And they said, the kingdom, you say, this kingdom was promised to Abraham to be over the whole of the earth, all of the nations of the earth. And the reason why I got into this new covenant is through Jesus Christ alone. Christ is the one who brought me in. He died for me in order to save me. He brings me into all of the blessings, and they're all mine. So the all millennialists is true when they say, we're full partakers of the blessings. But they're wrong, because it is important to Jesus Christ and important to God for him to come and establish and reestablish his dominion upon this earth. Adam and Eve stole it at the very beginning. Jesus Christ is going to reestablish it on this earth. He's going to establish himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we're going to be a part of that kingdom. You're going to be there. I'm going to be there. A part of this glorious kingdom because the King brought us in. That's great truth. And you have to be brought into the promises. So you say, you mean I'm a partaker of all of these promises? I say, yeah, I'm a partaker. I belong to all those promises. Because when the Lord brings us into the new covenant with all of these blessings, the whole thing belongs to us as well. That's great truth. And this kingdom of God is going to be a joyous kingdom over the whole of the earth. The whole thing. The beachhead of this is this little bitty place of Israel. That's just the beachhead. But when Jesus Christ comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's going to rule the whole earth with this kind of dominion. And he's going to rule with a rod of iron. And it's going to be a world that is a righteous world. And that's very important ending for this whole story. This whole story is not going to be ending in apostasy and in the failure of the church. And there's a sense in which what the Bible says at the end, the love of the church and the love of Christians will grow cold. And there's apostasy at the end. And the amillennialist believes at the end of time there will be apostasy. And the dispensationalist begins at the end of the church age there will be apostasy. And at the end, I believe at the end of the church age there will be apostasy. Because the Bible speaks of that in the final days. But glory be to God. That's not going to be the end. It's not going to end on an apostasy note. It's going to end with Jesus Christ coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and establishing a glorious kingdom forever. So there's great hope. I just love talking about this whole big picture. You know, I know I've taught this a bunch of times. I have fun teaching it every time I get to teach it. This is the glorious story. It's a glorious story. When you live in this world and you see all the difficulties taking place in our world today, you know, you're tempted to throw your hands up in the air and say, you know, what is going on? This is just, where are we going? I say, here's where we're going. This is where we're going. That's what God is going to do because he's promised. And he said, I'm not doing this for anything other than my namesake. I'm doing it to show you that I'm the God who is a God of grace, a God of mercy, a God of faithfulness, a God of truth. And I'm going to fulfill my promises exactly as I've given them. I've spread them out all over time. So you might think it's impossible. They've been spread out so far to be able to fulfill them all. God says, I'm going to do every single one. So I say, glory be to God. Whew. Clock's running fast again. David, you need to fix that clock. That's for sure. I know you're going to take that out of the program, but anyway, don't take it, because I'm going to pray now. So here we go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that what you promise, you provide. What you say, you do. And you do it that we may know you. And we're thankful for the many ways that you have revealed your truth, and we pray that you will glorify yourself in the grand fulfillment of all that you're doing in Jesus Christ. And may he be exalted.
and you be exalted. And we look forward to that great day when the glory of God rings around the earth with people singing with joy, glory be to God. We look forward to that great day. Thank you for blessing our lives. Thank you being faithful to us. Thank you for all the promises that you give. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.